I am thankful that the Lord isn't dependent upon my ability to preach. He is completely capable of speaking to you all on His own. But someone has to come up here and preach. It's been a busy week. I feel rather tied to my notes, and but the Lord's good, and He'll bless us because it's His Word. So, we're in Genesis chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 17, because we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 26. The title of my sermon is Making the Impossible Possible. And so we're going to see how God takes things that would seem impossible to us, but He makes them possible. Okay, Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant with you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall now call her name Sarai." Or not Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him in an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, and or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Genesis chapter 17. God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, with Sarah. And there's a name change here, going from Abram to Abraham. And so I'm going to try and keep that straight, but if I mispronounce it, please forgive me, because we do have a name change right in the middle of this chapter. But God is he's purposeful in revealing his names. One of the first things he says to Abraham is, "I am God Almighty." God has chosen this name for himself. Nobody else named him because there's no one greater than God. And so he's coming to Abraham in a closeness of relationship, revealing himself to Abraham and giving him one of his names to say, "This is who I am. This is my character. I am the Almighty God. Nothing's outside of my power. Nothing's outside of my strength or my reach. There's nothing I can't affect or change or make work the way I want to. I am God Almighty." There's a purpose in his telling of his name. And one of those purposes is righteousness, holiness, and glory. He's a sinner because there's none greater than God. So one of the purposes he has in giving his name is to show this righteousness and this holiness at the center of his purpose. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What is his name? He's the Almighty God. All glory and all honor goes to him because that's what his name entails. That's what it includes. But his name also, there's also a purpose in revealing his name to Abram of a loving, merciful, kindness God. Psalm 68:20 says, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances of death." So one of the reasons God is coming to him saying, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless," is that he is a God of salvation. As if to say, "I'm drawing close to you, Abraham. I am the God of salvation. To me belongs the deliverances of death and to nobody else because I am the God Almighty. I have the power to save. I am a God of salvation." And God is purposeful in revealing his desires for us as he is to Abraham. He says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Just after he says, "I'm God Almighty, now you walk before me and be blameless." We could easily gloss over these words because it seems like a small thing. We kind of get the understanding of it, you know. But here's the thing, we don't live in a walking culture. What does it mean to walk? Abram walked everywhere he went. In a walking culture, it would take a long time to go somewhere. We have cars and trains and motorcycles and planes and mass transit and buses and iPods and Walkmans and iPhones and MP3 players. And so, you know, when I'm driving down the road, I can go to Portland and back in probably 45 minutes to an hour. If we were going to walk there, it would take, we'd be lucky to get back at dark. It would take all day. But in a walking culture, going someplace became a social event. It was a social event because, look, if Steve and I need to go to the store, hey, let's go together. It's going to take 3 or 4 hours. And we can discuss who we are, where we've been and where we're going and what we think is important. So I think there's a closeness in relationship with walking before God. Walk before me, as if to say, be in contact with me. Know me. Have a relationship with me. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. In the whole chapter of Genesis 5, he's the only one that it says walked with God. Everybody else was born and they had some children and then they died. But Enoch didn't die. He was in relationship with God. And so we see a contrast there between him and everybody else that he walked with God. and God took him. In Genesis 6:9, we read that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We have a similar language here. There's a blamelessness before God. There's a walking with God. But I don't think that blameless necessarily means sinless. In fact, I don't think it does mean sinless. The reason I say that is I don't think Noah was sinless, yet he was labeled as someone who was blameless before God. And I want to go to 1 John chapter 1 and draw a few parallels between the similar language of walking and being blameless and what 1 John has to say in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves. To have fellowship is to be parallel with walking with God. We're having fellowship with God. Okay? We're walking with Him and we're having fellowship. I'm going to put those at a parallel level. And in verse 7 it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship to one another. So walking before God is parallel to walking in the light. So if I'm walking before God, I'm walking with God, I'm walking in His light. I'm not walking in the darkness. So there's a parallel there. Verse 8 says, to deny sin is self-deception. To deny sin is self-deception. So we're seeing a perfection theology that John is arguing against. As if to say, I become a believer, now I'm perfect. I've arrived. There's nowhere else to go. That's not what John is saying. John is saying, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. If you say you haven't sinned, then you make God a liar. So there's self-deception and then blasphemy on top of that. That's not the gospel. That's not the word that was taught. That's not what John is teaching. See, blameless is a fullness of relationship. There's an integrity. Okay, there's a walking before Him and a being blameless. It's a position before Him. You can't have you can't be blameless without walking before God. Okay, they go together. They're very closely related. It is the destiny of every believer to be holy and blameless. And the reason that I say this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 reads this way. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 4 says that holy and blameless takes place where? Before Him. Before Him. Or in relationship with Him. Or walking with Him. Or being in His light. That's where the holiness and the blameless takes place. You can't be in the darkness and be walking before God and be blameless. You have to be in His light. Verse 6. Now this is very important. The purpose of our holiness and our blamelessness is the praise of His glory. Verse 6 says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. So, the purpose of our destiny to be holy and blameless before Him in love is that we would praise Him. See, it's a reflection back to Him of what He has done in us. When we become holy and blameless before Him in love, we're just praising Him for that. Which is good, because you know what? We get to be blameless. I don't want to be blamed anymore. I want blame out of my life. I'm tired of being blamed for anything, and I don't want it anymore, and I want to be holy. And He gets the glory, and He gets the praise, and He gets the honor for that work which is happening within us. John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If we see the work that He's doing within the church, within His body, within ourselves, and we're satisfied with that, He's most glorified in that. To have Him in our lives, and to be satisfied in that. The more satisfied we are, the more glorified He is in that. God is purposeful and steadfast in confirming His covenant. What is a covenant? It's a promise. We had defined it on Tuesday night as a giving up of control. If I am entering into a covenant relationship, I give up my control. And you can see where there's... I mean, I'm sure it breaks down to some point, but a covenant, a marriage covenant, there is a giving up of control. Right, because we're going to submit to each other. The control of my body belongs to the wife, and the control of the wife's body belongs to the husband. So there is a giving up of control. It's a covenant relationship, and God is purposeful and steadfast in establishing His covenant with His people. Abram becomes Abraham. So there's a name change right here. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of many nations. He's given a different name for multiple reasons. But one would be, he's not the same person he used to be. He's changed. God comes into life and calls him to Himself. And says, go to this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. Walk before me and be blameless. The old Abram wasn't that person. The old Abram didn't have any hope of being called, didn't have any hope of going to heaven, didn't really have any hope of being in a covenant. But when God called him, he changes. And it's at this point where God says, you get a new name. Because the old name just doesn't fit anymore. You're not the same person anymore. You're someone different. The old Abram wasn't called. And he didn't glorify God in any way that the new Abraham does. Another reason would be father of many nations. This is a summary. This name, Abraham, father of many nations, is a summary of what the covenant is about. Everything else God says in the chapter expands upon this core affirmation that he's going to be a father of many nations. He's going to be fruitful. Be many nations. Kings will come from you. There'll be a covenant with your offspring. It's all based on this core affirmation that you will be a father of many nations. A third reason is that Jesus Christ is going to come from this nation, from this line of people. Our Savior is going to come from there. That's the importance of being a father of many nations, because the Messiah is coming from there. The Savior is coming from there. Galatians 3:8 reads, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and saying, and you all the nations will be blessed. The gospel is being preached here to Abraham, saying, and you, all the nations will be blessed. How? Because the Savior is going to come. And it's starting here, starting with this family. God is He's purposeful, and He's steadfast in establishing His covenant with circumcision. Circumcision is a mark in Abraham's flesh. Okay, it's a sign of the covenant, only in the males, in a very private place. Without this sign, a man would have been cut off from his people. He'd be cut off. Because they would have broken God's covenant. And circumcision distinguished those who took the promises from God to Abraham as important versus those who didn't. So if you didn't think those promises were important, you wouldn't have been circumcised. But if you did think they were important, you thought they were real, genuine, then you would have been circumcised. And this created a big theological problem in the early church, right? Because as more and more Gentiles were coming into the church, they were being saved and they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the older Jewish believers were maintaining that you had to be circumcised to be saved. So here's the problem. How do we fix this? Well, Paul took it straight on, the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect by the flesh?" You see? Because the regeneration, the salvation, the faith in Jesus Christ is a spiritual thing. Okay? It's really a miracle. It's a miraculous thing. And then to try and finish it off, to try and make it complete with a work, Paul says, no. Are you really that foolish? You began in the Spirit. God took out your heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh. You can't add anything to that. He did it. It was His work. Okay? And it's your faith in Him that's going to save you, not in yourself. You can only be counted righteous by faith. So what would be some signs of the new covenant? Because we're not under law, we're under grace, but there are some signs. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." So there's a keeping of His commandments would be a sign. 1 John 4:7 says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So if we're a loving people, if we are loving each other, there's evidence that we know God and that we've been born of God. Because we have a vertical relationship with the Lord, and that works its way out into a horizontal relationship amongst our friends and our family, our brothers and our sisters. 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Whoa. If you don't love, you don't know God. Wow. That can be convicting. Doesn't it make you think, Lord, are those signs in me? Am I manifesting that? It does me. It makes me want to pray for more help to follow Him, to manifest the signs. Lord, make it real in me. Let everything that I do reflect these types of signs so that I can know, Lord, that our relationship is solid. It's there. It's unwavering. Sarai becomes Sarah. Both forms, both names mean princess, near as I can tell, but Genesis 17:16 says, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." You know what's amazing about that? That the Almighty God overcomes her barrenness. You see the miracles that are going on here? The miracles that are happening right here in Genesis chapter 17? That's not possible. God says it is possible. That can't happen. God says it's going to happen. That's why Abraham laughed. He says, "What do you mean? She can't. She's 90 years old. No, she's going to have a child." Okay. Abraham is diligent in his obedience. In establishing this covenant, in affirming the covenant, he doesn't... It's amazing. He doesn't even take a day or a night to sleep on it. I'm thinking of the big decisions that I make in life and how often I'm going to you know, if I'm going to spend more than $1,000, I'm going to sleep on it. If there's a big decision, if we're going to move, you know, I'm not going to make that decision right now. I'm going to wait. I'm going to think about it because maybe I'm missing something. But he doesn't mess around at all. It was that same day. Genesis 17:23 says, "Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of the foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." That very day. So, Abraham's convinced. Remember, he's looking forward ahead the whole time to a heavenly city. Right? He has a picture of what lies ahead, and God just spoke to him. But how did he get everybody else to obey? I mean, I'm just thinking about how that played out. You know? Did he preach to them? A lot of them probably were thinking, look, he spoke to you, but he didn't speak to us. You know? I'm pretty okay with the way things are. So, but it just goes to show you that you know, the preaching of the word, that God works in people's hearts, that it is a spiritual thing, okay? But they knew also in their hearts they needed to obey. It may have took some convincing, it may have took some talking through, but that very day, him and everybody else obeyed God diligently. They were excited to. There was a joy. Because we're looking forward to something else. Okay, we have a picture of what's going to happen, that where we're going to be, and we're going to be with God, and let's just do whatever He says, whatever He wants. Let's confirm this covenant. We want to be in. We want to be in the covenant. Let's just do it. I think that was a type of joy, that the treasure that Abraham seen with God, that he took care of it that very day. We also see a choosing here of God. And I think his choosing of Isaac over Ishmael is really insightful, because it really kind of connects to everything else that's going on. Because we see God Almighty making a decision here. When Abraham says, God, that my son Ishmael, that he would live before you, God says no. But my child, my firstborn, born of Hagar, that he would be in the covenant with you. God says no. No, I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac. Abraham pleads for Ishmael, but God says no. We see how God is going to establish his covenant with Isaac and not with Ishmael. God decided before Isaac was even born. Isaac wasn't even born yet, and God decides you're going to be in the covenant. God says, Isaac will live before me and Ishmael will not. Question. This question comes up. Could God? Could he have made a covenant with Ishmael rather than or instead of or along with Isaac? If could have means, does he have the power? The answer is in verse 1. He's God Almighty. There's nothing beyond his power. He has all power. This is being demonstrated just in the call of Abraham, or Abram to become Abraham, and the call of Sarai to become Sarah. It's being demonstrated that God is taking somebody and changing their life, giving them a heart to follow him. The previous Abram didn't have that heart until God called him and said, come. It's being demonstrated as well in the decree that Sarah is going to have a child at 90 years old when she's barren. That wasn't supposed to happen. See, this is more than just an announcement of a child being born. This is an announcement that God is making the impossible possible. God has the power to do anything that He wants. He's almighty. Therefore, the perceived limitations that we would put on a person or a place or a thing is unlimited with God. He's an almighty God. It's being demonstrated in the calling of Abraham to walk before God and be blameless. He's called him to do something, to take an action, to walk before him and be blameless, to be before him, to walk in the light, to have a relationship with God and to be blameless. There's no walking before God unless he calls. And there's no way to be blameless unless he covers our sins. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Almightiest of God is also being demonstrated in this little thing of a change of name. To go from Abram to Abraham. Why? Because the name matters. Because the name means something. The word doesn't change the person. The name doesn't change the person. The person has been changed, therefore they got a different name. The name means something. Paul has a commentary on this very chapter. And it's in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to have it on overhead. It's really small print. But you guys in front could probably read it okay. But you guys in back are going to have to squint. And I want to read through this because he is reflecting back on Genesis 17, what's going on right here in 17, and he gives us a commentary in the New Testament. So I want to take advantage of it. Let's just read through it. Romans 4, verses 13 to 25. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Okay, verses 13 and 14. There's an heir. He's going to be an heir of the world. What is the world that he's talking about? The promise given to Abraham includes not only the land of Canaan, but an inheritance. Well, the land of Canaan is the inheritance, but there's more than that. There's more than that. In Hebrews 11:10, we read, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That's the inheritance he's looking forward to. What's clear in verse 14 is that receiving the inheritance is not based on an evaluation of one's works or performance. It's all of faith. Verse 15 says the law brings wrath. Wrath is a strong, vengeful anger or indignation. There is a wrath. God is angry at sinners every day. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." So there is a wrath. The law brings that into effect, because without the law there is no transgression. When we have God's law, we know what's the difference between right and wrong, and when there is transgression, it's made clear that his law has been broken. Now verse 16 says it depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace. Now we're getting to the heart of God's covenant. Because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Wayne Grudem says, God's grace is goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. So that it may rest on grace, it's not of works. Because we deserve punishment for our sins. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has fallen short, the Bible says. But because it rests on grace, it's not of works. Verse 17 says, He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's what happened to Abraham and Sarah. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. That's what He's going to do for Isaac. He's not even born. God's going to call his faith into existence. That's what He did for me, and that's what He did for you. See, Abraham and Sarah had no hope in living for God because God hadn't called them. They didn't exist in the covenant, but God calls them into existence. God makes the blind see, and He makes the deaf hear. He makes the lame walk. He makes the dead rise. He makes the impossible possible. What we think is impossible, He makes possible. The things that don't exist, He calls into existence. Verse 18 says, In hope, he believed against hope. What does that mean? In hope, he believed against hope. Let me ask you this, what hope did Abraham have before God called him? He didn't have any. There was no hope to be with God. But God calls him and gives him a new hope. Therefore, he can hope against his old hope with the hope that God puts in him. In hope, he believed against hope. What hope did Abraham have in the birth of a son by Sarah? She's 90 years old. She's barren. She doesn't have children anymore. What hope is there that she's going to have another child? There isn't any until God gives him the hope. God calls it into existence. God makes it possible. God gives him a son by Sarah. What hope did Ishmael and Isaac have of entering into God's covenant? None. None until God brings it into existence. See, Isaac wasn't even born yet, and God's going to make his faith exist. He's going to make him exist and put him in covenant relationship with God. Big picture. The hope that we have walking before God, being in relationship with God, is against the hope we have in ourselves. That's the point. God gives us a new hope. He's done something miraculous within us. He's given us a heart that is soft and tender towards Him and towards His law. We realize that didn't happen by our own works. We didn't do that. We didn't make that happen. He did that. So the hope that we have in Him is against the hope that we have in ourselves. This means that God is in control. Okay? God is sovereign. See, we're not writing the story. God's writing the story. If He calls into existence the things that don't exist, guess what? He's writing the story. It's all about Him. It's all about His plan, where He's going. Okay? God is sovereign. That's what it means for God to be sovereign, is that He is in control. If He can call into existence things that don't exist, He's writing the story, not us. This also means we need to ask Him. We need to be talking with Him. We need to be in relationship with Him, realizing we have a direct line to our Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, you can do it. You're almighty. You're in control. You're sovereign. Lord, make me blameless. Help me to be blameless. Lord, help me to be love, a loving person. Lord, help me to be a better father and a better husband. Lord, that my children would walk before you. God, that my children would walk before you. Lord, make the work of my hands productive and profitable. God, you can do that. You're almighty. God, you can change me. You can change things in my life, situations, circumstances. But then the other part of this is we can rest in Him. We can trust Him. Okay? Knowing that He is in control. If something doesn't happen that we think ought to happen or that we want to happen, or even if a tragedy strikes, this takes so much weight off of me to know it wasn't something I did. God's in control. God is sovereign. God's writing a story. And as long as I have Him, as long as I have Him in me, as long as I'm in relationship with Him, and I'm becoming blameless, I'm becoming holy, I'll rest in Him and I'll trust Him. And whatever comes up, whatever happens, I'm going to rest in Him. I'm going to be content. Because I couldn't be if it was out of His control, if it was something that I could do differently, if I could change, if I had the power to do those things, it would be all my problem. But I can rest in Him knowing that He has my best interest in mind. Because I'm His child. Okay? He has my best interest in mind. See, we're not robots either. We're called to act on what He's called us to do. We're called to act on what He has called us to do. There is action involved. The whole blameless aspect, of course there's a morality aspect that goes along with that. Right? Because you can't be walking in the darkness and be in the light at the same time. But being blameless is a position before Him. And we're called to walk before Him. We're called to do the things that He has called us to do. And again, we can rest in Him. We can trust Him. I want to try and just funnel everything we've talked about this morning into the end of Romans 4, 13 to 25. Let's read verses 23 to 25. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgressions. Okay, everything we've talked about is funneling down into this point. Okay, this is where I want to land. I realize I've been shooting bullets. We've been all over the map. But look, if everything comes down to this last section here that Paul is quoting from Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, and that is that both death and resurrection are necessary for forgiveness and justification. We can't be forgiven unless the debt is paid for. And Jesus offers up His own life, His own blood, and His own body to pay for our sins. Okay? And then He's resurrected for our justification. So how does that work? When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was demonstrated that He accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for sin. So God raises Him from the dead in order to say, payment has been fulfilled. All sin has been paid for. He made the payment. Therefore, He's resurrected. And that the Father has favor towards the Son. It's being demonstrated He has favor towards the Son rather than wrath. Okay? His favor has turned to Jesus. And through Christ, toward those who believe in Him. Okay? That's because He was resurrected, we can be justified because the Father has favor with the Son. Payment's been paid. And that favor that falls on Jesus comes through Him and to us. It comes to us. Toward all those who believe. We're united with Christ through His death and resurrection. And God's approval of Christ at His resurrection results in approval for us because we are united with Him. Because we're united with Him. As we come to communion, we're remembering something. Okay? That's what this whole message comes down to, is that He gave up His body and He gave up His blood for us. Our debt was paid. the wrath that would have fallen upon us, Jesus took that upon Himself. He took all of our sins upon Himself and He paid that penalty. We're declared righteous. We're justified. There's justification in the fact that we have faith in Him, that we believe Him. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me as often as you come together. Remembering that His body was broken and that His blood was shed. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You that, Lord, that You have opened up our eyes. Lord, that You have called us into existence. And Lord, we see Your almightiness all through the book of Genesis. And Lord, I'm just in awe as I read about Your power and Your mercy and Your kindness and Your holiness and Your righteousness. God, it's comforting to know, Lord, that You are in control. Lord, that You have power that's beyond anything else. And Lord God, that we can walk before You, that we can be blameless in You, that we have a position before You, Lord God, that we could not have had in our own. Lord, we pray You would bless our communion time, and we just thank You, Lord, for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.